This morning's text brings us to Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And in this text, we see the most amazing announcement of the most astonishing, most miraculous event that has ever happened in the whole wide world. Yes, I'm referring to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. At the incarnation, the fullness of the Godhead came to dwell bodily in Jesus Christ. And we cannot even begin to comprehend the sheer magnitude of this event. It is so incredible, so magnificent. It became the watershed that has divided all human history into those two epochs of time known as B.C. and A.D. And the birth of Christ has not only divided time, it has changed the whole course of the world, bringing salvation and hope to all the nations of the world. And the world has never been the same since Jesus Christ was born. Amen? No wonder the angels in glory, when he was born, would come and sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Yes, when Christ was born, light had brought forth the dawn in the darkness of this world. And this morning, Luke explains how it all began in verses 26 through 38 of chapter 1. And what we see here is Luke is actually giving two parallel accounts of two birth announcements of two boys whose lives were ordained by God to preach God's word. The lesser son would prepare the way for the greater son. And while these two announcements are narrated independently of each other, they are governed by one divine purpose of inaugurating God's eschatological kingdom, which forms the overarching meta-narrative, the big story of it all. And as with the angel's visit to Zechariah that we saw last week, Luke now gives a similar presentation pertaining to the angel's visit to Mary. And so first Luke presents us with the setting of this announcement, of this visit. The setting here, if you'll turn in your Bibles and look at Luke 1, verses 26 and 27. Luke informs us that what is about to take place occurred in the sixth month. And that is a reference to Elizabeth's 6 month of pregnancy, what we might call today the end of her second trimester. And this follows on the heels of verse 24, which reads, "After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden." And so that helps us to see that a month later, in her 6th month of pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Mary. And notice Luke's description. He first mentions that God sent Gabriel. Okay? This wasn't Gabriel acting as a free agent and just deciding that, hey, it might be good for me to go on another little visit and bring some news. No, he was at God's beck and call. He was on call waiting for the message, for the instruction, for the command from high command. That would be the Most High God. And we need to realize that this isn't about Gabriel. This is about God. God is on the move. And after 400 years of silence at the end of Malachi, God is now about to speak. And we notice that God sent Gabriel somewhere. We're told that he sent Gabriel to a city of Galilee. Okay? Now, that is the region of northern Israel, and distinguished from Judah of southern Israel. Judah would be the more prominent region, more orthodox than Galilee. And he tells us that it's in the region of Galilee, because of what he's going to say next, that it is a city of Nazareth. We wouldn't really, the readers may not have been able to pinpoint Nazareth if he didn't first say Galilee. Kind of like today, saying that God sent someone to the state of Arizona to a town of Ajo. You wouldn't know Ajo if you didn't know Arizona, so it kind of helps zero in this town. And of course, when we hear Nazareth, we can't help but recall the words of Nathanael in John 1:46 when he said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And this tells us that the town of Nazareth was Nowheresville. It was just an inconsequential dot on Israel's map. And it shows us the humble setting in which this scene is about to unfold. I don't know of any Christmas carols about little town of Nazareth, do you? It just doesn't seem to get much credit. And when we compare this with the previous announcement when Gabriel came to Zechariah, we recall that that was not in some little Nowheresville town. It was in Jerusalem. That is the capital of Israel. And that is the most prestigious city in all of Israel. But Nazareth, that carried very little to no prestige. Next, we are told that Gabriel was sent to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. We don't use that term very often today. Betrothed means that she was promised. It's kind of the first step back then in a two-step stage of marriage, that a man who would be betrothed would pay the bridal price. It would be similar to engagement, but with some more legal strings attached. And often they were considered husband and wife, though they were not living together yet. The marriage had yet to be consummated, but there were very strong marital ties. And so we see that this priest at the temple in Jerusalem, he is a holy man of stature, Zechariah, but now we see compared to that man who was of high stature, a lowly virgin betrothed to some man named Joseph of the house of David. He's a descendant of the tribe of Judah. But we're not even told her name yet until the end of verse 27. And it says, the virgin's name was Mary. And so Gabriel was sent to an unknown town, to an unknown girl, betrothed to a man who is also unknown, except we know now his name is Joseph, and he's of the house of David. His name is mentioned even before Mary's name. And one thing that Luke emphasizes in verse 27, and he mentions it twice, that Mary was a virgin. And that is to prepare us for what is to follow. It helps set the scene by emphasizing ahead of time that the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin named Mary. J.C. Ryle writes, the woman who was honored to be our Lord's mother was evidently in a humble position of life. Both in her station and in her dwelling place, there was an utter absence of what the world calls greatness. The first advent of Messiah was to be an advent of humiliation. And that humiliation was to begin even before the time of his conception and birth. So, brethren, that's the setting that Luke gives us here in verses 26 and 27. And that's the initial picture of the narrative. And now Luke secondly presents the announcement. If you look in your Bibles here at verse 28 and following, verse 28 says, "And he came to her and he said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.'" Now, if you happen to have a Roman Catholic Bible, this verse says, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women," right? I can see former Roman Catholic lips just saying it, because these words sound hauntingly familiar to those that we would say, those of us who were raised in the Roman Catholic Church. We recognize them to be the opening words of the Hail Mary prayer that we would often pray. In fact, Roman Catholics were taught to pray the rosary. It's a string with beads on them. And in praying the rosary, you would pray the Hail Mary prayer 10 times in a row. And today, Roman Catholics believe that Mary is a co-redemptrix who suffered with Jesus, because she bore him and she raised him and she supported him later in his ministry, and she walked with him every step of the way in his passion and death. And they acknowledge her intimate cooperation even in the redemption of humanity. And they will even assert that now in heaven, our mother loves us as a mediatrix and advocate. And this means Mary tirelessly brings our needs to her son and gives us his graces. Mary is certainly in heaven, but she is worshiping before the throne of Christ with all the other saints in glory. And if she knew what was happening today, she would be appalled to learn that she is being venerated and worshipped by the idolatrous Roman Catholic Church to this day. When I find myself in times of trouble, Mother Mary does not come to me speaking words of wisdom, "Let it be." And yet, while we are not to pray to Mary or to worship or venerate her, we can respect her. As one writer said, "These Roman dogmas have no New Testament support, yet it should not lead us to relegate Mary to the attic of Christian history." And when we think of Mary, it's estimated that she was somewhere between the age of 13 and 18 at the time that Gabriel came to her. And it's true that no other woman was ever so highly honored to be the mother of our Lord. The only woman out of countless millions, perhaps billions, in the human race from the dawn of time, where she would give birth to God manifested in the flesh. Mary had that privilege, the privilege that no other woman would ever know. And it was not because she was without original sin, or that she was more holy or more worthy or better looking than all other women. God chose Mary because it was pleasing in his sight. He chose her because he wanted to choose her. Not unlike the way that he chooses the weak in the world in order to shame the strong. Mary is simply the special object of God's favor, chosen to be the mother of Jesus the Messiah. She's the picture of those who receive God's grace on the basis of his gracious favor. And so Gabriel comes to her. And he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." And look in your Bibles, notice in verse 29 how she responds. She was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Mary was not so much startled at Gabriel's sudden appearance as Zechariah was in the temple. Remember how he kind of, you know, just saw someone standing there. We don't get that with Mary. She is rather deeply perplexed at the words of his greeting, calling her favored and saying that the Lord was with her. Another writer says the unexpectedness of God choosing one so unlikely and so unimportant is confounding and perplexing. It is not something Mary finds reassuring. And verse 30 says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" And Gabriel's words are not aiming to calm Mary's emotions, but to assure her of the role which God has called her to. And the Greek word behind this word favor is charis, which is the word we get grace from. And Gabriel neither wastes time nor words. He gets right to the point of his visit here in verses 31 through 33. He says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." I mean, it seems so abrupt, right to the point. Kind of like, "Excuse me, I have an announcement to make. You're going to have a baby boy." The early church father, Irenaeus, he pointed out a very interesting connection with Mary and Eve. Remember Adam and Eve? He called Mary the second Eve, as Christ is often referred to as the second Adam. Both, he points out, were virgins promised to their husbands when they were visited by angels. Eve was visited by a fallen angel in the form of a serpent who persuaded her to disobey God, but another angel visited Mary, encouraging her to trust in God. And thus, as the human race fell into bondage to death by means of a virgin, so it is rescued by means of a virgin. By one virgin, sin and death came into the world, but by the childbearing of another virgin, life and immortality were brought to light when Christ was born. No wonder she is addressed as, "O favored one," and told that she has found favor with God. So interesting parallels. But notice next that Gabriel makes five distinct declarations about Mary. Well, he doesn't go into any detail. It's almost as if he just seems to fire them off, rapid fire to Mary. Here in verses 32 and 33, they're given in this escalating progression. And every part of this announcement is just full of the deepest meaning and the richest theology, and it deserves our closest attention. And every one of these declarations is worthy of 100 sermons alone. But we can only just scratch the surface of all that he is saying. Look at the first declaration. "He will be great," is what Gabriel tells Mary. "You're going to have a son. He will be great." And this is almost an understatement. And who can be greater than the infinite God-man? In verse 15, it is said that John the Baptist will be great before the Lord, but that doesn't even hold a candle to Christ's greatness, which is unqualified and absolute. In Hebrews 1, 3 and 4, we're told he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He is great. Or Colossians 1, 17 through 20, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He will be great. But secondly, notice the second declaration. Gabriel tells Mary he will be called the Son of the Most High, or in the King James, Son of the Highest. The Son of the Most High, the Son of the Highest is another way of saying he will be the Son of God. It refers to God's supreme authority. And again, there's so much that we can say and to unpack the depth of this theology. But Gabriel just mentions them without any elaboration. But we need to know that each of these descriptions are deeply rooted in Old Testament prophecy, which would have easily been recognized by Mary and most of the Jews of that day. They would have been able to say, oh yeah, the virgin, Isaiah 7:14. And Luke doesn't present a full-blown Christology, as one writer said. But from the start, he builds his Christology from the ground up. So we're not given it all in the opening words of this gospel. It's developing as we work our way through. And what becomes most apparent thus far is that Jesus is the Son of the Most High, in contrast to John the Baptist, who would be prophet of the Most High. Okay, Hebrews 3, 3 through 6 says that Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, and we can include John the Baptist, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And then look at the third declaration. Gabriel says that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So he's saying that this son that you're going to give birth to, David is his father, and the throne of David, the dynasty of David, is going to be given to him. And that points all the way back to 2 Samuel 7:12 through 13, where God promises David that from his body he will give him a son, and he will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for his name, and the throne of his kingdom will last forever. And that leads to the fourth and fifth declaration. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And this is a term for national Israel. He will be king of the Jews. He will reign over the house of Israel forever. And that is so. It has happened. It continues to happen. And then fifthly, of his kingdom, there will be no end. The Davidic dynasty, it's the kingdom of the son of David, Jesus Christ. And it implies that there will be no end of this kingdom because there will be no end of this king. He lives forever. So Jesus is portrayed to Mary as the Davidic son, the kingly messianic figure who will reign over the house of Jacob, whose kingdom will never end, in whom all of Israel has come to set their hopes. And it's amazing that Mary didn't just faint right then and there on the spot. I mean, what Gabriel said was a mouthful. And you'll notice, thirdly, the response. The response is Mary to Gabriel's response, then Gabriel to Mary's. In verse 34 through 38, the significance of Christ's birth seems to be set forth really in two stages that are divided in the middle by Mary's question in verse 34. We saw the first stage is how who sets forth who Christ will be after he is born. He will be great, and he'll be the Son of the Most High, and the throne of his father David will be given to him. But now the second stage sets forth how he will be born. But first, Mary's question. Look at verse 34 with me. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the King James Version puts it like this, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And this concept of knowing a man is patterned after the Hebrew, as first seen in Genesis 4:1, where we're told, "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain." It's also used in Matthew 1:24-25, where we read, "When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife and knew her not until she had given birth to a son." And so, given the absence of marital intimacy at this point in Mary's engagement to Joseph, and understanding the facts of normal reproductive biology, how can she expect to become pregnant? It's a reasonable question to ask. Well, look at Gabriel's answer in verse 35 and following. "The angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" And if you look here at verse 35, it is perhaps the most Christological statement about the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's entire gospel. But before it speaks of Christ, it first sets forth an incredible presentation of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And J.C. Ryle says, "Let us take heed that we give the Holy Spirit the same place in our personal religion which we find him occupying in God's Word. Let us remember that all that believers have and are and enjoy under the gospel, they owe to the inward teaching of the Holy Spirit. The work of each of the three persons of the Trinity is equally and entirely needful to the salvation of every saved soul, the election of God the Father, the redemption of God the Son, and the sanctification of God the Spirit ought never to be separated in our Christianity." But here Luke is turning the spotlight on for a moment on the Holy Spirit. And what helps us here to grasp this deep, rich, profound Christology is our own confession of faith, the Second London Confession of 1689, if you have chapter 8, paragraph 2 open, it reads, "The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things he has made, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Holy Spirit coming down upon her, and the power of the Most High overshadowing her, and so was made of a woman of the tribe of Judah, of the seed of Abraham and David, according to the Scriptures, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, divinity and humanity, were inseparably joined together in one person, Jesus Christ, but done so without conversion of those natures, or composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? So as the eternal Son of God, the second person in the Godhead, who is eternal and unchangeable, he became man without ceasing to be who he always was. He became who he never was, and that is humanity. And as God, Christ had no human mother. And as man, Christ had no human father. But as man, he had a human mother who was Mary. And the Holy Spirit came upon her in this mysterious language. We are not told the precise steps of how Christ was knit together in his mother's womb. But in some way, the original sin of Mary, her corruption in sin, was held away from infecting or tainting or contaminating the pure human nature of Jesus. So that which was born of her was pure, holy, undefiled, without sin. And the angel Gabriel tells her all of this, but he doesn't explain it. We are informed, but we are not given the elaboration. And there are times where even we cannot understand, but we can still worship. And by faith, we can receive it and hold to it because God gives it to us. Well, look at verse 36. Gabriel then says to Mary, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing is impossible with God." Now, while Mary didn't ask for a sign like Zechariah did when he was in the temple, one is given to her just the same for her encouragement. And Mary is here informed that her long barren relative Elizabeth has conceived, and now she was in her sixth month of pregnancy. And Gabriel's mention of Elizabeth's pregnancy shows his words to be trustworthy, and it is proof that nothing is impossible with God. You see that in verse 37? Those words, "nothing is impossible with God," they actually echo the statement that God made to barren Sarah in Genesis 18, 13 and 14, when God came with the two angels, the visitors to Abraham's tent. And he said, the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Nothing is impossible with God, who called the universe into existence out of nothing. Do you believe that, dear friend, that nothing is impossible with God? And that means that no sinner is too sinful and too far gone to be retrieved by the arm of God's loving omnipotence. No sins are too dark and deep and great to be forgiven and pardoned by God through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. And no heart is too hard to be renewed. And no trial is too great to be delivered from. And no load is too heavy for God. He can lighten it. He can remove it in a moment. I like the old saying, faith never rests so peacefully as when it lays its head on the pillow of God's omnipotence. Nothing is impossible for God. You can go to Him in prayer anywhere, anytime, with the greatest prayer request and ask Him, and nothing is impossible. As John Newton's hymn says, Thou art coming before a great and mighty King. Large petitions with you bring, for His grace and power are such that none can ask, none can ever ask too much. And so in God's decree and good providence, Elizabeth and Mary are woven together through miraculous births. An old scholar once said, the laws of nature are not chains which the divine legislator has laid upon himself. They are threads which he holds in his hand and which he shortens or lengthens at will. And so we see here under our third heading, there's Mary's concern, Gabriel's response, and now in verse 38, Mary's reply. And this is beautiful. It's poetic. Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And so here we see that Mary responds to Gabriel's message with humble compliance and submission. And her acceptance is monumental in light of the severe repercussions that she could face, such as the serious tarnishing of her reputation that would make it look like she had been an immoral woman once her pregnancy began to show and she had not yet finalized her marriage to Joseph. And then there would be the likely potential problems with Joseph trying to explain to him how she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:19 explains what happened when Joseph discovered that Mary was expecting a child. It says, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. So it was over in Joseph's mind before the marriage was even finalized. So Mary knew the risks, and yet she bows in humble submission to God. As J.C. Ryle says, all this danger and trial, Mary was willing and ready to risk. She asks no further questions. She raises no further objections. She accepts the honor laid upon her with all its attendant perils and inconveniences. Let us seek in our daily practical Christianity to exercise the same spirit of faith which we see here in Mary. Let us be willing to go anywhere and do anything and be anything, whatever may be the present or immediate inconvenience, so long as God's will is clear and the path of our duty is plain. Let us have that same submission, that same humble obedience. Let us come to the Word of God and hear God speaking to us, seeing Him calling us to take up our cross and deny ourselves daily and follow after Him. Let us hear the voice of God that calls us to repent of our sin, to confess our sins to the Lord, to put our trust in Him. And here Mary literally says, "Behold, I am the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." To say that she was the slave, she literally is acknowledging herself to be the personal property of the Lord, to be used by him as he pleased. In those days, slaves, they had no personal rights. They had no personal property. They were, however, taken into the house of their master, and they were owned by the master, protected by the master, provided by the master. And that is what Mary realizes. And then Gabriel's job was completed, and notice how this ends. We are told, "And the angel departed from her." This mighty angel is never seen or heard from again in the word of God. But we can rest assured that he is standing in the immediate presence of God, and he is ready to be dispatched by the Lord at a moment's notice. And Luke shows us here the goodness of God, who is so wonderful in all of his ways and faithful to all of his promises. How loving, how tender God is to all of his creatures and merciful towards sinners. The firstborn son of Mary is the firstborn son of all creation. He is Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. By this Jesus Christ, all things were created and brought into existence. And by the word of his power, they remain in existence. And dear saints, it's our highest privilege to be granted the honor of being here today and worshiping the great Jesus Christ, who is truly God and truly man in one person, undivided, who is here to minister to us, to meet with us, to bless us, to encourage us, to save us from our sins. May the Lord be pleased to do that in each and every life here today. Let's pray. Oh, blessed Lord Jesus Christ, we do praise and worship you. You are the infinite God-man, eternal God and yet man in one person, without confusion, without composition, without conversion. You are truly God and truly man forever. And though we cannot clearly understand and comprehend this awesome mystery, we believe it because that is what your word teaches. And we humbly bow to it, and we humbly bow to you. Lord, we pray that if any here today are yet in darkness and outside of your kingdom, come by your omnipotence and change their heart of stone into a heart of flesh. Even the youngest child, Lord, is not too young to be renewed by the power of the Spirit of Christ. Come now, and may your word not return void, but accomplish all that you've ordained. For we ask these things in the matchless, mighty, and exalted name of Christ Jesus, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of God. Amen. Amen. Now we have the privilege of coming to meet with this Lord at his table. He has loved his people unto death, and he instituted this sacrament of the Lord's Supper so that we would never forget what he came to do. And that no matter how engrossed we might find ourselves in perhaps the weeds of theology, and I don't mean that pejoratively, maybe the deep waters of God's holy word, that we could always come back front and center to this meal to be reminded of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We know our hearts are prone to wander, and we know our minds can get clouded and distracted, but we should never forget Jesus and what he has done. It was on the night that our Lord was betrayed when he had given thanks. He took the bread, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." John, would you give thanks for the body of our Lord?
Heavenly Father, Almighty God, as Jesus told the disciples, "This is my body which is given for you." This body he gave to us to cover our sins. The body that was pierced for our transgressions. And the iniquity of us all were laid upon him. We thank you, Lord, for giving your body as a sacrifice for our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We always pray these things now in your blessed name. Amen.
Amen. In the same way, after the supper, our Lord took the cup and he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." We'll have Nathan give thanks for this cup of our Lord.
O great Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, we praise you for this time that we can come to the table, Lord. We praise you for the shed blood of Jesus, Lord. It's hard to even imagine the great cost and price that was paid for the shed blood of Christ, Lord, but we can look to you and praise you, Lord, as we come to the table and remember that amazing gift given freely for us, Lord. We thank you for Jesus and the shed blood, Lord. We ask that this would be a means of grace to focus our eyes on Christ, to lift up weary sinners, Lord, that you would receive all the praise and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen. Those of you who are qualified to come receive the Lord's Supper, please form two rows down the center aisle. Take one cup with the bread in it and another cup with the wine or juice, and return out the outside aisles to your seat and hold on to them until we